Faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. My grandfather was fairly typical of his generation, a devout and active Presbyterian elder. He nonetheless believed firmly in evolution and regarded the virgin birth as a pious legend. Those kinds of mainline Christians are vanishing, replaced by evangelicals. The result is a gulf not only between Americans and the rest of the industrialized world, but a growing split at home as well. One of the most poisonous divides is the one between intellectual and religious America. So writes columnist Nicholas Kristof in a 2003 edition of the New York Times. Kristof isn't unique in holding those views, is he? He's just one of many who find the Christian doctrine of the virgin conception and the virgin birth to be unscientific, to be mythological and a legend, and to be anti-intellectual. And from a secular worldview, you got to understand, it would be all of those things, wouldn't it? From a secular worldview, it would be anti-intellectual, but not because of the virgin birth per se, you understand. See, if you don't believe that a personal God exists, who not only created the world, but is actively involved in it, then you're going to have a hard time with miracles of any kind. Which means you're going to have a hard time with Christianity. And in a real sense, belief in the virgin conception and in the virgin birth, it's like a litmus test for belief in Christianity as a whole. Because I can tell you, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're going to have a hard time believing in a man who comes to walk on water, to feed the 5,000, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to die and then rise on the third day. If your worldview doesn't allow for a miraculous virgin conception and virgin birth, how is it going to allow for the miraculous child that was born? How is it going to allow for all of the miracles he performs, and the greatest of all miracles, in dying for our sins and rising triumphant from the grave? That's really the point, isn't it? You see, the fact of the virgin conception and the virgin birth isn't really the main point of the biblical story we're going to look at today. It's the Jesus who was born in that miraculous way. That's the main point of the story. The virgin conception and the virgin birth is just the means by which this miraculous Savior entered the world. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a very important means, okay, and we'll talk about that, but it's a means nonetheless. The main point of the biblical story of the virgin birth is that King Jesus has come into the world to save and to rule his people. And that's what Luke wants us to understand from the story of the virgin conception and of the virgin birth. And Luke unpacks that for us in these verses in really three stages. By way of an annunciation, by way of an explanation, and by way of an application. And so that's going to be our outline this morning. As we go to Luke, trusting God, taking him at his word, believing in the historicity of these events. Luke was not an anti-intellectual, was he? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Believing this is history and submitting to it as we hear this wonderful news announced, explained, and applied to our lives. So as we come to this text, let's bow before God Almighty and let's ask him for his help as we go through it. So let's pray. Lord, the psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. And so as we ponder and meditate on a wonder that you performed in the life of Mary in bringing Jesus into the world, help us to think well and to grow in our amazement of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me then at the Annunciation of Gabriel, beginning in verse 26. The first couple verses here in this section really give us the setting of the story, a very important setting. We're told that in the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, these events take place. And we talked about that last week, right? Elizabeth, who was barren, is given a child. And 6 months into that pregnancy, that same angel, Gabriel, who went and visited Zechariah in the temple, is now coming to visit this young girl called Mary. This young, humble girl, living in a very ordinary village called Nazareth, a rural village in Galilee, nothing much to make of. An unincorporated township, if you like, okay? And Luke highlights two things at the outset that we need to know about Mary. First, she is engaged to a man named Joseph. And notice that Luke highlights the fact that Joseph is of the house of David, which means he was born of the kingly Davidic line, which is important because it means that any child that Joseph raises as his own, biological or not, is counted as coming from that Davidic heritage. More on that shortly, but the second thing you need to know from the setting is that this Mary is a virgin. Although she's engaged to be married, she has remained chaste. And I just make a side note about that, especially for the younger sector of the church, that this is just one of the many examples, many places in Scripture, where Scripture says that sex is designed by God to be enjoyed within bounds, within the confines of marriage, not outside of it, not outside of the marital relationship, not even in the engagement period, but only within marriage. And Mary is just a wonderful, young, godly example of a young girl living in an ordinary town, seeking to obey the Lord and live for His glory. So far, the story begins a lot like what we saw last week, right? With an ordinary couple. On the other end of the age spectrum, an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now we have a younger couple, Mary and presumably Joseph as well. An ordinary girl in an ordinary town about to receive an extraordinary visit from an angel. But there's a big difference between this story and what we saw last week. What we're about to see in this story is a story that eclipses last week's story in its significance. If you thought the Annunciation of John was amazing, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the point. We've seen lots of stories in Scripture of God opening barren wombs and bringing into the world a child who would be a significant figure in redemptive history, like John would be. But now we're going to see God top even that by opening the womb of a virgin and bringing into the world not just a significant figure in redemptive history, but the Redeemer Himself. And look at how Gabriel begins this. Look at his greeting to Mary in verse 28. He addresses her as favored. Another way you could translate that is graced. Now that doesn't mean that Mary is the dispenser of grace. There's a lot of question is, what do we think about Mary? Because in the Roman Catholic Church, they have a much higher view of Mary than I think Scripture warrants. In the Roman Catholic Church, they venerate Mary. They pray to Mary. They seek Mary as a source of grace in their lives. Okay? But look at the text. That's not what this means. Mary is not the source of grace. She is the recipient of grace. Which is why the angel calms her fears in verse 30 by telling her that she has found favor with God. God has set His grace upon her as a sinner receiving mercy, just like any of us. Her Lord is with her, and He is about to pour out tremendous grace into her life. And we're told how, aren't we, in verse 31. Look at verses 31 through 33. This is the announcement of the angel to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. First, Mary is going to miraculously conceive and bear a son while she's still a virgin. Opening a barren womb is a miraculous event. But this is even greater. He's going to open the womb of a virgin. But the superiority of this event over that of John's event is not just in the means, not just in the birth, but in the one who was born. Look what Gabriel says about him. The child is to be named Jesus. And if you are thinking about Matthew's account of this, you remember what Jesus means, right? Jesus, the name means Yahweh saves. And while that's a fairly common name in that day and age, there are other people named Jesus. This child bears that name for an uncommon reason, because He is going to be the one to be the Savior. Remember, the angel comes and tells Joseph, name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from His sins. He's the Savior now, which is an identification of Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, come to save His people. So this is going to be Jesus. This is going to be the Savior. And look at how Gabriel unpacks that further in verse 32. He says that this child is going to be great. We were told that John was going to be great before the Lord. But notice how here we're told that Jesus is going to be great because He is the Lord. That's why Gabriel identifies the child not only as the son of Mary, but look, as the Son of the Most High. Another way of saying He's going to be the Son of God. This is the child that's going to come. The eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is about to enter His own creation. Praise Him for that. That is marvelous to think about. And He's coming, Gabriel says, to take His rightful seat on the throne. Notice how Gabriel picks up on the Davidic heritage of Jesus. I said that was important when we were introduced to Joseph. Look how he picks it up. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. There's the Davidic lineage of Jesus. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, there will be no end. See, God had made a promise, like 1,000 years earlier, to King David, that one day a king would come from one of his children to rule God's people forever. A king like no other. So if you want to read it, it's in 2 Samuel 7. I'll read it for you. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that was partially fulfilled, wasn't it, in the immediate son of David, Solomon, and in the other sons of David. You know, you think of the other great kings like Josiah and others. But even though they were partially fulfilling this promise, there was an ultimate fulfillment that a greater David. See, this goes beyond Solomon, okay? This is a king like no other. This is a unique king, and it was always driving toward this one final king who would come. And David and Solomon and Josiah and all these kings, you're seeing something of the one that would one day come. That was the promise of a king like no other. And this promise is being fulfilled in the Annunciation to Mary. He is going to reign forever because he's going to live forever. And his kingdom is going to have no end. And he's going to be king, not simply by virtue of his Davidic sonship, but because of his divine sonship. The King of Kings is entering his creation in the line of David to be the Davidic king. This is incredible. What we have in the Annunciation to Mary, in the birth of Jesus, is a convergence of two themes in the Old Testament. Two of these themes coming together. Number one, God and God alone is King and Savior. And number two, that the Messiah is going to come to rule and to save. And here comes Jesus fulfilling both in himself. Truly a king like no other. Now, this was incredible news, but it was also troubling news. I mean, this must have hit Mary like a ton of bricks, okay? She believes it, right? She is clearly struggling to understand it, though. And so she asks for further explanation, an explanation that God is delighted to give. Look at verse 34. Mary asks, how is this going to be? I'm a virgin. Is this going to happen? Now, unlike Zechariah's inquiry to Gabriel, this is a legitimate question. She's not asking for some kind of sign to verify it. She's not asking for something to authenticate God's message. Okay? She's not asking for the message to be validated. She's not asking if this will happen. She's asking how it's going to happen. See, Mary may be a young, uneducated girl in a rural town, but she understands the birds and the bees, right? She understands that virgins don't conceive. That's pretty basic stuff. And so here she is. She's hearing this message from the angel saying that she's going to conceive as a virgin, and she's just at a complete loss. And she's probably filled with anxiety. How is this going to happen? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my body? What's going to happen to my relationships? What about me and Joseph? How's he going to understand this? You can think of the concerns, even beyond the fact of how is something like this going to happen, period. Virgins don't conceive. And that's not a bad thing to do. It's okay to ask that. Because the question from Mary is springing from faith in what God had said. Mary is a marvelous example of faith seeking understanding. She's saying, Lord, I believe you, not doubting what you're saying. I believe your word. I believe you when you say that you will do this. This is going to happen in my life. This gracious thing will, without fail, come to pass. But this is just beyond my comprehension. I don't get it. Would you help me to understand what this means? How this is going to happen? That's a good thing to ask. You know why? Because it's a sign of humility. If you want to jump ahead a bit, you can read Mary's song. We'll come to that shortly, and read about the humility of Mary. Here's a demonstration of that in the way that she kind of bows before the Lord and says, I don't get this. Would you help me with it? If you've ever been in a workplace and you've had somebody be your job trainer, training you on the ropes of a new computer system or of a new machine, and there can be overwhelming sometimes, can it? And it takes humility to say, now, look, I don't understand that. Could you explain that to me again? This is an example of humility. And God gives grace to the humble. And we see that in the fact that he graciously takes her question. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't yell at her. He receives it and he delights to answer it with an explanation of how this king is going to be born. Look at verse 35. Look at Gabriel's explanation. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So question, how will a virgin conceive? Answer, by way of a miracle from God the Holy Spirit. And what we have in this explanation is language that really harkens all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis 1. Remember how in Genesis 1, the second verse, we're told that the Spirit is there in creation, bringing it into existence out of nothing and giving form to the formless. The Spirit is God the Creator. We see that right at the outset of Scripture. He brought it into being. He gives it form. And that's exactly what we're told the Spirit is doing here. He's creating out of nothing the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary. You might think about this analogously to the way God made Adam. Right? Adam did not have a biological father, did he? Didn't have a biological mother either. But God made him uniquely and directly. And it was fully human. Right? Now, the Spirit is doing that again with Jesus. How does he do that? I don't know. Does he create the Y chromosome, you know, out of nothing and then unite it to Mary's X chromosomes? I don't know. Well, he doesn't. I just know that whatever was required biologically for there to be a human Jesus, the Spirit miraculously made it happen. And frankly, that's the only explanation we need. That's sufficient, isn't it? God did a miracle. So many people get hung up, right, on the virgin conception and the virgin birth. They have trouble believing it because, look, I'm here to tell you there is no natural explanation for this event. Folks, it's a miracle. By definition, there is not a natural explanation of the event, only a supernatural explanation of the event. And if you're a Christian, that's not a problem for you, is it? Because we have a supernatural worldview. We have a personal God who is all-powerful and intimately and personally involved in the world that he made. And if he wants to do a miracle, he can do that. God flung galaxies into existence with a word, causing a barren womb to conceive, or even a virgin womb to conceive. It's peanuts for him. He's God. Gabriel's conclusion in verse 37 is really the only answer we need to the skeptic's question of the miraculous. Look at what the angel says. Verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. It's not too big for him to do. He could do that if he wanted to. And he did. Now look, before we move on to application, I want to just pause and I want to just meditate on this reality for a moment. So just put on your thinking caps for a second and let's just ponder what this means. This is one of the most spectacular truths in all of Scripture. And it is loaded with theological significance. Just so stop and ask the question, why did God do it in this way? How come God didn't just create another human being out of the dust of the ground like Adam? Why is it that the Savior comes by way of Mary in this virgin conception, in this virgin birth? What's the significance of this? Why is it that it's so significant that it's made its way into our creeds and confessions? Right? We confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. We do it in the Apostles' Creed and other creeds. What's so significant about this event? Let's think about it for a second. And let's first rule out what the virgin birth doesn't mean. The virgin birth is not the means by which Jesus became the divine Son of God. It is not the means by which Jesus came the divine Son of God. Sometimes when you read verse 35, you might think that. Like, let me read the King James version of this. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Doesn't that almost kind of make it sound like Jesus doesn't become the Son of God until he is conceived and born by the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's what it means. Nobody can become divine, right? Because part of what it means to be divine is that you're always divine, right? You're eternal. There's never a time when you're not God. God doesn't become God. God is God forever. And that's why he's called I Am in Scripture, because he's ever God. So Jesus doesn't become the divine Son of God. He's been the divine Son of God for all eternity. Now, to avoid that, some have argued that the phrase Son of God here isn't talking about Jesus' divine nature. It's talking about his Davidic office. And that might be right, but I think there's a better way to understand this. I think the ESV has a much better translation of verse 35. So if you look at it, you'll notice the nuance, but an important one. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called holy. You see the little dash? The Son of God. And the point then is that the Holy Spirit's power is going to bring this child into the world, conceived in Mary's womb, and he's going to do so in such a way that he prevents this child from inheriting a sinful nature, and hence comes into the world holy. And in that way, he's preserved from original sin. And it had to be that way because he's the Son of God. And so in that case, he's not becoming the Son. He's always been the Son. And because he's always been the Son, it had to come in this way. So the virgin conception doesn't mean Jesus becomes God. What does it mean? What is the significance positively here? What do we take away from this doctrine? Well, first, it shows us that salvation must come from the Lord. Think about it for a second. Salvation must come from the Lord. Humanity could not produce its own Savior. God had to provide a Savior for us. And he did so miraculously in the virgin conception and in the virgin birth. Moreover, it shows us just what kind of Savior God provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Because he's born of the Virgin Mary, you see, he comes into the world like us in every way, fully human. Yet because he's born of the Holy Spirit, he also comes in the world unlike us. He comes as fully holy and free from sin. He comes in the world not like us who are born in Adam. He doesn't come into the world with Adam's guilt, having inherited Adam's sin nature. He comes into the world as a new Adam. Right? He's not coming from that line. He creates a new line, a parallel line to the first Adam, free of guilt, free of sin, and altogether holy. And look, that's not because of an absence of a biological father, right? Sin would have been passed right through Mary if the Holy Spirit hadn't intervened and prevented it. It's just a miracle that the Spirit does this. He preserves this child as both fully human and fully holy. And it could have been no other way. Because in the virgin conception, we have the union of divinity and humanity in one person, Jesus. And the divine Son could not have come and entered creation with a sinful nature. He wouldn't have been God, and he wouldn't have been able to be our Savior. He couldn't have had his own sin to pay for on the cross. He had to be free of his own sin so that he could take our sin into himself and pay for it in full. Nobody else could do this. This is unlike anything else. Jesus has come to be a king and a savior like no other. Nothing like this has ever happened or will ever happen again in human history. This is utterly unique. And there is so much more that we could just say about the significance of this event. But I want to conclude rather by thinking about how it applies. Let's take the theology that we're receiving from this passage and see what effect it has on our hearts and on our lives. And very simply, verse 38, this text calls us to respond to this incredible news by following the example of Mary. Just look at Mary's example. Look at verse 38. Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. See, Mary not only believes what God says to her, she obeys it. She bows before her gracious Lord as his servant. And she humbly receives what he calls her to do. And I think it's important that we realize Mary understood good and well that this was not going to be easy. Right? Her life plans were just thrown out and a whole new set of life plans just entered in. And this is going to be a difficult situation. It's going to be difficult for her physically. It's going to be difficult for her emotionally. It's going to be difficult for her relationally. I mean, immediately think of the difficult relational conflict this is going to create with her engaged spouse or fiancé, Joseph. Think about the way people are going to look at her from now on. In fact, we're told, I think it's in John's gospel, that even people, when Jesus was an adult, called him out for being a child of infidelity. She's going to deal with that for the rest of her life. She's going to deal with the fact that she's going to lose this Jesus on the cross. She's going to bear so much stress and strain in so many different ways. She knew that this was going to be hard. But she also trusted that every difficulty God had for her would be met with grace all-sufficient, just as God is promising here. She's taking God at his word. She's trusting that as this difficult thing comes to her, it is going to be difficult, but it is going to be gracious. She is graced in this position. She receives humbly what the Lord has given to her. She believed there was more joy in receiving the call of the Lord than in abandoning it. And friends, that's how God is calling us to respond this morning. What a wonderful example we have in Mary. What a wonderful example she is for each and every one of us. What a wonderful Savior Mary was graced to bring into this world. I want to close with just a hymn, a Christmas hymn. We don't sing it that often, but just sometimes go through the Christmas hymns in your hymnal and just listen to what it teaches and how it helps you meditate on truths like this. This is a hymn. It's often just called Gentle Mary, but just think about this and how it sums up what we've seen here. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. There he lay undefiled, to the world a stranger. Such a babe in such a place, can he be the Savior? Ask the saved of all the race who have found his favor. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. He's still undefiled, but no more a stranger. Son of God, of humble birth, beautiful the story. Praise his name, all the earth. Hail the King of glory. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we hail you, the King of glory. A King like no other. A Redeemer, a Savior, a God come to take on human flesh in a most miraculous way. Not just so that you could be born, and not just so that you could live the life that we should have lived, but so that you might go to a cross and there die the death that we deserve to die. We thank you that you came free of sin so that you could save sinners like us. We praise you, King of Glory. Amen.